The evangelist here is attempting to declare and reassure the historical evidence of this book, and it is of great importance to have the historical background of any book. So in order to do this, he follows the example of the prophets of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. And much like them, he records the place where this prophecy was revealed, and this place is the island of Patmos. And here I would like you to allow me to insert a translator's note about this island of Patmos. In the book of Archbishop Averky, The Apocalypse, which was translated by Seraphim Rose, which, by the way, is an excellent book, and I do have it. In that particular book, the island of Patmos is classified as one of the islands of the Sporades cluster of islands, and I'd like to point out that that's incorrect. The island of Patmos is one of the Dodecanese cluster of islands. Some of the main islands in this cluster are Rhodes, Kos, Kalymnos, Leros, Astypalea, Karpathos, Symi, Patmos, Nisiros, Tilos, Kastellorizo, and Chalki. Again, please allow me this brief insertion. I am Dodecanisios. I was born on the island of Kos, which is 50-60 miles north of Patmos. And once again, Patmos is in a group of islands called Dodecanese, meaning 12 islands. John also reveals the time and day of his revelation, which was on the Lord's Day. Lord in Greek is Kyrios, and Kyriaki is the Lord's Day or Sunday. John, along with the place of his vision, he reveals the reason why he found himself there and the time, and all this to certify that this book is a historical reality. These are the elements necessary to give this book a historical dimension. In other words, this is not a myth or science fiction. We can go back to Patmos and go in the very cave, which is on display for Christians and visitors from all over the world. We are saying all this to eliminate any doubt and to defend our faith when those outside of this reality will argue at the validity of all these historical events. If they do that, just simply ask them to go to Patmos, send them to Patmos, and they will see everything there in front of their very eyes. According to our ancient Christian tradition, St. John the Evangelist was exiled in Patmos during the duration of the persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian. I found myself on the island of Patmos, the evangelist says, for preaching the word of God and witnessing for Jesus Christ. It does not use the word exile, but we can derive that from the word thlipsi, or suffering, or affliction. He says, your brother and companion in the suffering, because if Patmos was on his missionary agenda, and he went there voluntarily to evangelize to the inhabitants of Patmos, then he would not use the word suffering. In the word suffering, he hides the reality of his exile. On this, St. Irenaeus, who lived only one century after that, says, the book of the Revelation has not been around for very long. It came about during our generation and towards the end of the reign of Domitian. St. Clement of Alexandria records this. After the death of the tyrant, meaning Domitian, John left Patmos and came to Ephesus. St. Andrew of Caesarea further adds, St. John was sentenced to live on the island of Patmos. He was sentenced to exile in Patmos. But Eusebius of Caesarea, in his chronicle, places this exile during the 14th year of the reign of Domitian, which corresponds to 94 or 95 AD, and that's when the book of the Revelation was written. It was written in Patmos and not in Ephesus. Why? Because the Lord tells him to write and send a letter to the bishop of Ephesus, and a letter presupposes some distance. So St. John writes his revelation right then and there in Patmos, where he saw the vision. Again, all of the above shows that the book of the Revelation was written by John while exiled on the island of Patmos. What's interesting is the beginning of the sentence, I, John, ego, Ioannis. He does this to accentuate the name. And this is of paramount importance, especially in a prophetic book. The identity of the writer and the origin of this book needed to be made known. Now, this is something that he does not normally do in his Gospels, but he tries to hide very gracefully behind the disciple whom the Lord loved, and the one that fell on his chest to ask him, Lord, who's the one who will betray you? But here, the content is very serious. This book is prophetic, and the evangelist must record his name for the sake of authenticity. I, John, your brother. This beginning reminds us of the book of Daniel, who uses the same technique in order to declare and certify that he's the writer of his book, and he's the trustworthy witness of his book. And he writes in his 8th chapter, in the 3rd year of Belteshazzar the king, I saw a vision, I, Daniel. But this verse of John starts out with very tender words, words of endearment. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. This is so beautiful. I, John. He does not use his apostolic title. I, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or the servant of Jesus Christ, as apostles do in other books. But he prefers to use only John, and this is possibly because Christians everywhere are being persecuted. All Christians are in tribulation, and they share this common suffering. And common suffering brings out the brotherhood of all people. Disasters, tornadoes, floods tend to bring out the spirit of brotherhood in many small towns, even today. So the recipients of this book are under fierce persecution, and John is a communicant, a participant. He shares in this persecution. I, John, your brother and co-participant, kinonos, or companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. And here, my friends, John unfolds in front of us three enormous points, three great subjects, tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance, thlipsis, vasilia, and hypomone. These are three great chapters in the Christian life, and St. John unfolds these in front of us. Let's look at the first one, which in Greek is thlipsis, which literally means to compress, to squeeze, to pressure. The soul becomes greatly distressed. But if the joy in the Lord is the fruit of the Christian identity, and please pay attention to this, if the joy in the Lord is the fruit of the Christian identity, then this distress or this thlipsis is the skin of the fruit. Distress on the outside, but joy in the inside. Outside the shell, inside the almond. The almond or any fruit cannot survive without the protection of the shell. Listen to this oxymoron. Distress protects inner joy. Did you ever imagine this? This is only possible in the Christian lifestyle. If we don't live and experience these things, we need to doubt our Christian identity. In other words, it is not possible to develop and maintain the joy and the spirituality which gives birth to the joy in the absence of this distress. But to be distressed in the Lord is not something that comes from the inside, since it is the exterior covering of the fruit of joy. But it is something that comes from the outside. Please make a note of this. It is the state which the faithful find themselves in from the external reactions of the world and the devil. As you know, the Lord warned us about this, but how many of us remember this? He says in Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you to a great distress. So this is from external factors. Now what is this distress? Persecution, jail, suffering, and death, martyrdom. But all this from the outside and not from the inside. This state has been named by the Lord the narrow gate. And even more clearly in John 16:33, in this world you will have suffering. In this world you have distress. However, this distress brings forth ineffable, indescribable, and overflowing joy, so much that St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I have been filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all that distress of ours. Dear St. Paul, overflow with joy in the face of great distress? Well, that's why joy is the fruit to be found inside the shell of distress. If you eliminate and do away with this distress, you will lose this inner joy. If you remove the shell, you will lose the fruit. But please pay attention. Thlipsis, or distress, is a characteristic of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. St. Paul once again says in the Acts of the Apostles, after his stoning at Lystra, we must go through much distress before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. This must is the connecting link that connects the inner with the outer, and these two cannot be separated. The two go together. And actually, he says, not just distress, but with many distresses, plural. We need many thlipsis, many distresses, to enter the kingdom of God. But here I must alarm you about something. Our times, my friends, are attempting to create. And here we must all listen very closely because we're all infected. Our times are attempting to create a Christianity with no distress. A Christianity full of compromises and comforts. We've refused to hear about any discomfort or distress. This happens to be one of the two great dangers that threaten our church today. The first danger is called secularization, and the second danger is called ecumenism, or religious syncretism. These two great dangers threaten the church as we are speaking. I will repeat them. Secularization is to compromise the gospel to fit the formulas of this world, to allow the phronema, or the mindset of the world, to enter the gospel, to offer a politically correct gospel so it don't offend those who are in love with their passions, to present a gospel that embraces the homosexual, the lesbian, the adulterer, and all the liars without any need for repentance. as John Shelby Spun, the Episcopal Bishop of Newark, puts it, Christianity must undergo radical changes if it is to be relevant in the next century. He proposes a new theological reformation that alters the way we think about God. No more, no less, a new Christianity that fits our rationalism to recreate God according to our passions. A tremendous danger. A Christianity without Christ, a Christianity without the God-men, a Christianity that'll pave the way to worship the Antichrist. The second danger is ecumenism or religious syncretism, peace at the expense of truth. We published an entire booklet on this called Loving Truth. The disease of ecumenism has infected a number of bishops. In 1989, the Patriarch of Alexandria affirmed that the Prophet Muhammad is an apostle and a man of God, and those who are against Islam and Buddhism are not in agreement with God. A few bishops of Greece and a number of lay theologians protested heavily and spoke out, but very few, only the remnant. Unfortunately, a retraction was not demanded by anyone of the other patriarchs, as far as we know, and this blasphemy was simply forgotten. All this because today's Christian is looking for a Christianity that does not cost. A Christianity doesn't cost a thing. A faith with no cross, a spirituality, a Christianity opposed to the cross, with no sacrifice, but this ceases to be spirituality with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it simply becomes a cheap substitute, a bankrupt form of spirituality. Such a spirituality does not have the Holy Spirit of God, and it ends up as a humanistic spirituality, the one used by the psychologists. They use this term loosely. Psychologists use it, fine artists, soloists, poets, opera singers, and this spirituality has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has fled from this sort of spirituality. The book of the Revelation, my friends, warns us and tells us the beast was allowed to do battle with the saints and defeat them, was allowed to open war with the faithful and to overcome them. Did we hear this? God allowed the beast to defeat the faithful, the Christians, and no one will be able to buy and sell without having the mark. And this is financial boycott, blackmail. So you will not be able to do business to buy, sell, or trade unless you are a Mason, a member of the Lions, a Rotary Club. By the way, every anti-Christian philosophy or activity includes this mark. Let's not think the mark is only limited to the last 3.5 years of history. The mark de-Christianizes people. It always has. So if you play ball with these anti-Christian allies of the beast, then you will be helped. If not, you will not be able to buy or sell. Unless you have the mark of the beast or the number of his name, and here is the faith and the patience of the saints. Here, the patience of the saints were the ones who will stand, who will have the spiritual guts to say, no way. Keep your money, keep your properties. We will not be marked, which means fierce battle and persecution to force the faithful into extinction. The Antichrist will seek to destroy the true believers of Christ. All these things constitute the area of thlipsis or distress, which is the skin of the fruit of joy, and the prerequisite of the kingdom of God. The Holy Script here does not talk about praises or compromises, but underlines here is the faith and the patience of the saints. My friends, we have no idea what tomorrow will bring. Let's begin to prepare.
Thank you. Thank you.